الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسول الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه ومن استنى بسنته إلى يوم الدين. All praise is due to Allah, may Allah's peace and blessings be on His last Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. As was stated, the topic of this evening's presentation is love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The basis of this is a statement quoted by Anas ibn Malik, in which he said that he heard Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say, لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من ماله وأهله والناس أجمعين. None of you has truly believed until I become more beloved to him than his wealth, his family, and all of mankind. That particular narration is by An-Nasa'i, and there is a similar narration in Bukhari and Muslim, as well as in An-Nasa'i, in which he said, until I become more beloved to him than his father, his son, or his child, and all of mankind. حَتَّى أَكُونَ أَحَبَّ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ وَالِدِهِ وَوَلَدِهِ وَالنَّاسِ أَجْمَعِينَ. This statement of the Prophet defines for us that our faith depends on our love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Loving the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is an essential part of faith. This is also reinforced by the fact that our declaration of faith is made up not only of one statement, but of two statements. One, a statement that there is nothing worthy of worship but Allah. And the second, that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the messenger of Allah. We repeat this in our salah. And it is our means for entering into Islam. And it is reinforced in the Quran and in many other statements of the Prophet Muhammad himself. But though the mass of Muslims know this, they have heard that we must love the Prophet. And everyone will swear that they do love the Prophet. The question still remains, what does it mean to love the Prophet? He said that he must be more beloved to us than our wealth. Than our wealth. So, the way we love our wealth, meaning that we will do anything to preserve it, to attain it, to get it. This love is not an emotional love the same as we love our mother or our child. That is a love which is based on the relationship that we have with them, having been raised by them, or having raised them. That relationship develops a particular kind of love. But wealth, the love of wealth is a different kind of love. It is a love which has to do with what wealth represents. Because when a person loves money, it's not for money itself, but what the money represents, what one can do with that money. So one's love for it is a love which makes the individual want to preserve it at all costs. He will do anything for it. So that kind of love that we have for wealth, we are supposed to have an even greater level of love for the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It means that if we have a choice between doing what constitutes love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and love of our wealth, then we will choose what constitutes love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is what it means, must mean. To love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam more than our wealth, it means that if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has instructed us to do something, and our bosses, our environment, our economical environment tells us that if you don't do this other thing, you will not get your wealth, you will lose this wealth, you will lose your job or whatever, we are going to choose to follow the instructions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, how many of us can say truly in our hearts that we have the love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Just on the basis of that criteria, how many of us can truly say it? How many Muslims around this world can truly say that? I think we'll be hard-pressed to find many. So, the reality is that we need to reflect again on the love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have to renew our faith regarding that love. And for us to make that love meaningful, we have to know why we need to love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam doesn't need our love. Our love of him is not going to improve his status in the next life. Whether we love him or we don't love him, it is not going to change his status. What Allah has destined for him in paradise is destined. Is his. Whether every Muslim loves him or every so-called Muslim hates him. In fact, of course no Muslim is going to say, I hate the Prophet, so I tell them. In words. But in their lives, if they live lives which are totally contradictory to the instructions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then they are in fact saying, I hate the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I hate it. Because as they say, actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. Actions express what is truly in our hearts. People can say anything, but in the end, how they act will tell you what they really think. That is why our five pillars of Islam, only one is theory, the declaration of faith. The other four are all practice. Okay, you say you believe, then establish the prayer. Fast Ramadan. Give your zakah. Make the hajj. This is proof of the declaration of faith. of key man is action. One-fifth is theory. That is the Islamic formula. And this is what we have to come back to. Why do we need to love the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Since he doesn't need our love, and certainly Allah doesn't need our love, why do we need to love him? We need to love him because he is the key to paradise. We were created in paradise. We were created for paradise. And the only way that we will get back to paradise is by following his way. Love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the key to success in both this life and the next life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has told us in the Quran, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةً حَسَنَةً لِمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُ اللَّهَ وَالْيَوْمَ الْآخِرِ وَذَكَرَ اللَّهَ كَثِيرًا. There is in the Messenger of Allah for you the best of examples. For those among you who have hope in reward from Allah, and their reward from Allah, and belief in the last day that Allah will reward them for what good they do in this life, and they remember Allah much. He is the example for them. He is the best of examples for them. But for those who believe that they will be going to paradise simply because they were born in Muslim families, in Muslim countries, in Muslim communities, and they have Muslim names or Muslim sounding names, those who believe that they're going to paradise simply because of that, then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not the best of examples for them. Because for such people, who will consider themselves Muslims, paradise is guaranteed. Like the Jews and the Christians, the Jews believe that they were the beloved of God, Allah's children. Similarly, the Christians. Christian will tell you, he's sure of paradise. He's accepted Jesus Christ in his life, and that is his guarantee for paradise. No doubt. And the Jew, because he's a Jew, paradise is his. This world was created for him. Now Allah describes those who hold such beliefs in scornful terms. They have been deluded by Satan. He has told us that not so that we may scorn them, but that we may not fall into the same trap. Unfortunately, as Prophet Muhammad ﷺ told us, you will follow the ways of the people before you, step by step, inch by inch, until if they went into a lizard's hole, you will follow them. And this is what has happened to Muslims today. They are Muslims in name. So Prophet Muhammad ﷺ does not represent for them an example anymore. If they are invited to follow the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they will say, this is not what my people did. This is not what my parents did. This is not the way we do it in our country. We are Hanafi, or we are Shafi. It will give all kinds of answers when presented with what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said or did. And Allah said the same thing about the pagan Mecca. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited them to the worship of one God, وَإِذَا قِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا إِلَىٰ مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ إِلَىٰ الرَّسُولِ, Allah says, if you say to them, come to what Allah has revealed to His Messenger, قَالُوا حَسْبُنَا مَا وَجَدْنَا عَلَيْهِ أَبَاءَنَا, they will say, it's enough. What we found our foreparents doing is enough for us. We don't need it. We don't need this revelation, we don't need this message. What our parents did is enough. This was what took Abu Talib to hell. Abu Talib, the uncle of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who raised him, who protected him, who defended him, who knew he was a messenger of Allah. But on his deathbed, when Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam invited him to accept Islam, to declare his acceptance of Islam, and his brothers were there telling him, are you going to give up the way of our forefathers? Are you going to embarrass us? Are you going to dishonor the tribe? Abu Talib chose to uphold the honor of the tribe. And Prophet Muhammad said that for the good he did in this life, Allah gave him the least punishment in the hellfire. He will be in the hellfire forever, though his punishment will be less than anybody else. He will be in the hellfire up to his ankle. The hellfire will be up to his ankle, but it will be sufficient for his brain to boil forever. This is the future of those who, when the Sunnah, when the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is brought to them, their response is, I am a Hanafi. That's not what my parents did. In the old country, we used to do it a different way. That is the future. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has warned us in so many verses in the Quran about what happens to those who go against the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For example, verse 115, وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى وَيَتَّبِعَ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ نُوَلِّهِ مَا تَوَلَّى وَنُصْلِهِ جَهَنَّمْ وَسَاءَتْ مَصِيرًا. Whoever contradicts the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after it has been made clear to him, guidance has been made clear, this way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has been made clear to him, and they follow a way other than the way of the true believers, that is the way other than the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then that path will be his, and we will give him at the end of it hell. He will burn in hell because of it. A terrible end. Can we get any warnings more severe than that? Chapter 24, verse 63. فَلْيَحْذَرِ الَّذِينَ يُخَالِفُونَ عَنْ أَمْرِي أَنْ تُصِيبَهُمْ فِتْنَةٌ أَوْ يُصِيبَهُمْ عَذَابٌ أَلِيمٌ. Let those who contradict his command beware that a severe trial will befall them, or a severe punishment. This is Allah speaking to us, brothers and sisters. This is Allah warning us of what will befall us if we do not accept the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as our guide, as the best of examples, and love him a love which causes us to do whatever he has instructed us to do. When we love our wives, our husbands, our daughters, our sons, when they ask us to do something, we do it. If we don't do it, their first response is, "You don't love me." Why? Because that is the demonstration of love. That when you are asked to do something, you do it for them because you love them. So when Allah says in the Quran, "وَمَا أَتَاكُمُ الرَّسُولُ فَخُذُوهُ وَمَا نَهَاكُمْ عَنْهُ فَانْتَهُوا," and whatever the messenger has given you, take it. Whatever he has forbidden, you leave it. Then how can we possibly say that we love the messenger of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and we disobey him? We don't do what he tells us to do, and we do what he tells us not to do. This is false love. This is no love. This is only words. Words are cheap. There was an occasion reported by Salama ibn al-Aqwa in which he said that a man ate in front of Allah's messenger with his left hand. And the Prophet ﷺ said to him, "Eat with your right." And the man said, "I can't." And then he couldn't, but he wouldn't. His response was, "I can't." Prophet ﷺ said, "You will not be able. For it is because," he turned to the rest of the companions, "for it's because of his pride that it prevented him." And Salama said, the man's hand became paralyzed, and he was unable to raise it to his mouth. This is in Sahih Muslim. This is not a fairy tale. This is a real incident which took place in the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. That a person refused. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam commanded him and he refused. So, by a miracle, his hand became paralyzed. I mean, this is not to say that each and every person that we now tell, "Stop eating with your right, come in with your left and eat with your right," that their hands are going to become paralyzed. But this is telling you something, that eating with your right hand is important. Eating with your right hand is important because Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructed us to do so. It is important. Some people say, nothing. The little things, the big things, the more important things is establishing the Islamic State. Now this guy will tell you this as he drinks with his left hand and he's smoking a cigarette in his right hand. And yes, we have to establish this state. And you say, unless you can establish that Islamic State inside yourself, you'll never be able to establish it outside yourself. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he gave us many instructions. It is true, some are more important than others. And Allah told us, "Ittaqu Allah ma istata'tum." Fear Allah as much as you can, as much as you are able. We try to do what He has instructed us to the degree that it is possible. What is beyond our ability, Allah is most merciful. But what we can do, we should do. This is the way that we can develop love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. We have to take the various instructions that he gave us and try to put them back into our lives. The little things, which are easy, we try to apply them. If we build a foundation of little things, then we will be able to do the big things. But if we are talking about doing the big things and we can't even do the little things, and we're fooling ourselves. It is a joke. The fact of the matter is that Islam is built on revelation, not on speculation or on logic, but on revelation. And that revelation came in two forms. It came in the form of the Quran, and it came in the form of the Sunnah. There are two forces of revelation that we follow, the Quran and the Sunnah. The Sunnah is revelation because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَىٰ. He did not speak, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, did not speak of his own desires. What he conveyed to you was revelation which came to him. It was revelation, wahi. So Islam is based on revelation, the Quran and the Sunnah. These cannot be separated. There is a tendency today to give stress to the Quran, and we ignore the Sunnah. The Quran is stressed from a ritualistic point of view. We make sure the Quran is put on a high place, the top shelf, above everything. No Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam never said this. He never instructed us to make sure the Quran is the highest thing in your house. But it has, Muslims have become so obsessed with it, putting the Quran up high, that it was related to me in Taiwan. A generation ago, when Mao Zedong went on the Long March, establishing communism in China, many of the Muslim Chinese fled. They fled China. Some went to Hong Kong, and a number went to Taiwan. Those that were in the eastern sector. Those in the western sector, in Tian, etc., they had no place to go. Now, among them, a family went to Taiwan with the idea that the Quran should be in the highest place. And they started their businesses, they got established there in Taiwan, and eventually they died. Now their children, the only thing of Islam that the children learned from their parents was the Quran had to be in the highest place. So the children, the next generation, were more modern. I mean, the parents used to keep it, you know, wrapped in a leather bag and on the top shelf. What the children did, parents never taught them Salah. Children grew up in Buddhist schools, so they learned the Buddhist worship, etc. In their home, they built a shrine in which they put the Quran in a sort of net and hung it from the ceiling. And they would go into this room and they would perform the Buddhist rites of worship with the Quran hanging from the ceiling. A group of Pakistani Muslims who went there as traders, you know, came across these young people who said they were Muslims, accompanied them home to find this shrine. That was shocking. But it is something which tells us that if that is all that we can convey of Islam, our future generations are lost. Our future generations are lost. Muslims put the Quran on the top shelf and it gathers dust on it. They blow it off during Ramadan, they read it and put it back on the top shelf. This Quran has no effect on their life. But it is the most important thing, the Quran. And the Sunnah, when they have done that to the Quran, we can only imagine what they have done to the Sunnah. Yet Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam has warned us that there would come a time in the future, as he said, "Yushiku and yaqu'ud al-rajul, and yaqu'ud al-rajul minkum ala arikati, yuhaddath bihadithi fayaqul, bayni wa baynakum kitabullah, fama wajadna fihi halalan, istahlalnahu, wama wajadna fihi haraman, harramnahu." There will come a time, in Sunan Abi Dawud, authentic hadith, that a man would recline on his couch. And somebody would say to him a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he would say, "I have, what is between me and you is this Quran. Whatever I find in it halal, is halal. I will establish it as halal. Whatever I find in it halal, I will say it halal." The fact of the matter is, in another narration, Prophet ﷺ said, "But what I made haram is what Allah made haram." Because Allah in the Quran says, "May yuti Rasul, faqad ata Allah." Whoever has obeyed the Messenger has obeyed Allah. And we know, for example, in Sahih Muslim, Anas ibn Malik reported that during the Battle of Khaybar, the Prophet was informed, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that donkeys were being eaten. And he instructed Talha to announce to the people the prohibition of eating domesticated donkeys. He forbid it. But it's not forbidden in the Quran. Similarly, the Quran forbids the marrying of a woman and her daughter at the same time. Woman and her daughter. Or a woman and then her daughter. Forbidden. Or marrying two sisters at the same time. If you married one sister and she died and you married the other sister, allowed. But at the same time, no. In the case of the mother and the daughter, it's slightly different. If you marry the mother, you can never marry the daughter. If you marry the daughter, you can never marry the mother. However, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had also said, because Allah goes on to say, "وَأُحِلَّ لَكُمْ مَا وَرَاءَ ذَلِكُمْ," and whatever is after that is allowed for you. So that means, technically speaking, that it's possible to marry a woman and her aunt. Because it's not included. But Prophet Muhammad said, "Do not marry a woman and her father's sister or her mother's sister." He is the one, in fact Muslim, by Bukhari, who forbade the marrying of a woman and her aunt. So, he explained that if you do so, it will break family ties. The principle of breaking family ties is there in marrying a mother and her daughter, as well as marrying two sisters. The jealousies and bad feelings that it will create can destroy family. So it is forbidden. The point is that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam forbade things which were not forbidden in the Quran. So we cannot take the Quran by itself and ignore the Sunnah. both have to be taken together. And to understand the Quran properly, we must rely also on the Sunnah. We should have knowledge of the Sunnah. It is not correct for us to pick up the English translation of the Quran and then start reading it and making tafsir. For anybody, you know, the kids, you read this verse, tell us what you think about this verse. Give us a tafsir. It is not permissible. Though it may be common practice today, people feel the Quran is for everybody. So why not? But the point is that if we are to do this, then we become like the Christians who everybody has the right to give their opinion and they have all the different texts representing their opinion. The Quran is for everybody, yes. You as an individual may read it, and what you understand from it, you try to practice. But it is not for you if you don't have knowledge of the Quran, and you don't have knowledge of the Sunnah, now to stand up and make tafsir for everybody. I mean, not to say that, you know, the Quran is only in the hands of special people. No. Anybody who gets a good grounding in the Quran, studies the Quran, and studies the Sunnah, etc., can give the tafsir. It's not restricted to a special family, special group, priests, etc. No, no. People can attain that knowledge. But those who don't have it should not make pronouncements for people. It's okay to read for yourself and get your understanding. You know, until you get a better understanding, you go with what you have. But now to go and tell people that, you can misguide, mislead people. Because Allah said in the Quran, وَأَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكَ الذِّكْرَ لِتُبَيِّنَ لِلنَّاسِ مَا نُزِّلَ إِلَيْهِمْ. And we have revealed to you, Muhammad, the reminder of the Quran, in order that you may explain to the people what was revealed for them. This is the point. The Quran was revealed to the Prophet, not to us. It was revealed for us, but not to us. And it was his responsibility to clarify its meaning for us. So a person who doesn't have knowledge of the Sunnah will misguide in making tafsir of the Quran, as he or she will misguide if they don't have proper knowledge of the Quran also. This is something that I've been explaining in the course that we're doing over in Masjid al-Salam, tafsir. We've been explaining these points in more detail. But very important for us that we should respect the Quran. Not respect it by sticking it up on the shelf and letting dust gather in. Not respect it by turning it into a book of fortune telling. You know, people will do this with the Quran. You know, if they have a problem or something like this, they can flip it open, you put your finger on whatever letter your finger falls on, they have another book which tells you that, you know, if you get a lamb or you get a meme, this means this, it means that. Yeah. People use the Quran like this. Well, people want to name their children, you know, they flip open the Quran, you know, whichever book, but first, give their children this. So we have Muslims named Bismillah, you know. I met, two sisters, they were named, one was named Nahal, the other one was named Namal. You know, Nahal means the bee, and the other, Namal means the ant, you know. We have all these kind of weird names. This is what the Quran is good for now. If you want to get a name, just pop it open and first thing comes, you know. People with all kinds of names. We respect the Quran, not by when it falls on the ground, people pick, you have to kiss it. Kiss it, put it on your head. Why? Because if it falls on the ground and you don't kiss it, Allah curses it. gonna be on you. Like, if you break a mirror, you know, 7 years bad luck.
This is for the non-believers, they have this kind of thing.
So where did this go? Prabhupada Muhammad Sallam told us if you, if the Quran accidentally drops, that you have to kiss it. This is respect of the Quran today. If you sit in the masjid, and you put the Quran in your lap, and read it, so take the Quran on your lap. Why, why? Your private part, you're in the Quran. Who said this? Where does this come from? I mean, when a person is reading the Quran and he rests it on his side, is he thinking I'm putting the Quran in my private part? No. Or you have to make sujood, you know, because you read the ayah of sajda, so you put the Quran down beside you, make the, brother, you put the Quran on the ground! Is this? The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi say you cannot put the Quran on the ground? Does the Sahaba say you cannot put the Quran on the ground? So where did this come from? The people have now put onto the Quran these customs and beliefs. If a woman reads the Quran, she must cover her head. She must put on her hijab. Read the Quran. Where did this come from? Did Rasulullah say this? Did the Sahaba do this? People have made up all of these different customs and practices and beliefs, which to them represents respect for the Quran. But these same people do not follow the instructions which are in the Quran. Where is the respect? Where is the respect? We have to question ourselves, brothers and sisters. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he brought the Quran to us and he explained its meaning. And Allah said that he was the best of examples. He demonstrated for us how the Quran should be applied. When Aisha radiallahu anha was asked about the manners of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she said, the Quran. The manners which the Quran taught, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam lived. He informed us that the essence of the message which he brought was one of good moral character. إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَنِّمَ مَكَادِمَ الْأَخْلَاقِ I was only sent to complete for you the best of moral character traits. Morality. البر حسن الخلق. Righteousness is good character. So, love of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam must be reflected in our imitation of his character, his way which represents the character that a Muslim should have. A character which guides us in our dealings with each other when we have differences in the masjid. We're not dropping back and everybody is putting their hands up and punching each other and this is all over the Muslim community. North America, we hear it. Fight in the masjid. We have ways and means to resolve our differences. It is by the Quran and the Sunnah. And the true love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam cannot be expressed except by developing the character of righteousness, which he taught us. We have an extreme that we have to be very careful of. Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was aware that the love that people may hold for him may go to extremes. So he said, لا تتروني كما أطرفت النصارى عيسى بن مريم فإنما أنا عبد فقولوا عبد الله ورسوله. Do not be excessive in your praise and your love for me as the Christians were with Isa, or Jesus, the son of Mary. Refer to me, because I am only a slave of Allah, refer to me as the slave of Allah, Abdullah, and his messenger. Don't go beyond that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran said, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to tell the people, قُلْ إِنَّمَا أَنَا بَشَرٌ مِثْلُكُمْ يُوحَى إِلَيَّ أَنَّمَا إِلَهُكُمْ إِلَهٌ وَاحِدٌ. Say, I am but a man like yourself, to whom it has been revealed that your God is one God. I am only a man like yourself. Stressing these points. Why? Because of what had happened to Prophet Isa. Prophet Jesus was given the attributes of Allah. He was elevated to an intermediary between man and God. So people worship through him, or they worship him. And he's been given the quality of judgment. They say, the Christians say, he sits on the right hand of God and he will judge. And they say he has no beginning. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And it dwelt among men. This is in the beginning of the Gospel according to John. That Jesus was God. He was there in the beginning. He was the Word of God. And that Word became flesh. And that was him dwelling among men. He's eternal. And we can find, as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam warned us, not to go to the extremes of the Christians in our love, in our enthusiasm, in our praise. Be careful. He said, don't make my grave an Eid, like the Christians and the Jews have made with their prophets. A place of annual gathering, celebration. But Muslims today, unfortunately, they have invented a number of fantabulous myths about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You cannot pick up a book which describes the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam without it speaking about how when he was about to be born or being born, the light went out in the fire temple. You know, temples of the fire worshippers. Parsis, the light, they have a flame which is in the temple where it went out. And in the temples of the Romans and the Greeks, the pillars shook. This is story that is told. And we find statements that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was created from Allah's light. You have a light which they call An-Nur al-Muhammadi, the Muhammadan light. A large number of Muslims believing in it. And that Allah said, were it not for you, O Muhammad, I would not have created this universe. All of these lies fabricated to elevate the Prophet ﷺ to a status which is no longer human. He was something other than human. There is even a book, I remember reading it a number of years ago, printed in Pakistan, called The Shadowless Prophet. A whole book 200 pages about how Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't have a shadow. Everybody else, when the sun shines on you, there's shadow. But when the sun shone on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was no shadow. An earthly being, somebody who was supernatural, no longer human anymore. And then the other beliefs that are built upon him, that he is alive in his grave in the sense that we are alive, are living the same. So people go to his grave and they write letters, fold it in paper and they stick it inside between them, thinking that, you know, at night and nobody knows, he comes out and picks it up and reads your letters and answers their prayers for them. These are the extremes towards people of God. And his birthday, which historians will tell us, Muslim historians will tell us, is not known. It is not known the day on which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born. That's fact. Not known. But over the centuries, it has been agreed the most common date that historians have supposed might have been the 12th of Rabi al-Awwal has become the commonly known one. Especially since the 4th century, when the Fatimid Shiites of Egypt celebrated his birthday on that day. So, Muslims around the world, when the 12th of Rabi al-Awwal comes, it is a national holiday in the Muslim country. And they will get out and there will be, you know, like Christmas, lights and food and special food on that day. There will be song and dance and, you know, the qawwalis singing these songs and, you know, Aqidatul Burda, Aqidat. And when you listen to what is being said, these verses and songs involve giving the attributes of Allah to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Qasidatul Burda, the most popular ode which is quoted on that day, is an ode of shirk. Clearly. And all of this Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam warned us. And people won't stop. It's easy. It is easy to relate your love to these channels than to do what Prophet Muhammad ﷺ said. To establish your 5 times daily prayer, to fast, to do the things that, you know, every time you have to make a choice in your life, you choose what Prophet ﷺ said to do, you are conscious of Allah. This is the true love, but people don't want to do that because that's hard. That's hard. But the easy one, yes, we can party on the 12th of Rabi al-Awwal. That's the easy one. I love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, I can sing about it. I can write about it. But the real love, you don't realize that these are the tricks of Shaitan. Satan has fooled the people into thinking that they are truly loving the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by doing what he told us not to do. That's incredible. By doing what he told us not to do, people now believe we are loving the Prophet ﷺ by it. So we will find in Pakistan and India and other countries, you know, on the 12th of Rabi al-Awwal, some people have this hair of the Prophet. And they'll bring it out, they open it up, you know, and take it out, people will rub it and put their things on it and barakah. The tooth of the Prophet ﷺ knocked out in Uhud can be found in Pakistan, it can be found in Egypt and in Turkey and also in Morocco, everybody's got it. He only lost one tooth, but there is at least 7 or 8 teeth around the world, everybody says it's the tooth. This is what people can relate to. Very unfortunate. Very unfortunate. We're just like, you see the Christians, the same thing. The Turin Shroud. The shroud which is supposed to have wrapped, you know, Jesus alayhi salam was supposed to have been wrapped in this shroud.
They claim, they call it twin shroud, and when his body was wrapped in it, there was an imprint left on it, which is, you know, like an image in the cloth. And of course, for the Christians, this is the holy of the holies. They would go there and touch it and rub it. And about 5 years ago, they did a carbon dating of this. And they found it was made of material produced hundreds of years after the time of Jesus. Could never have been. Yeah, this is the state. In certain basilicas in Rome, you find each step you go up, they have bones of martyrs. St. John is there. When you add up all the bones, it's more bones than are in the body of a human being. But these are the bones. So we have fallen into the same trap. That our love is expressed in a way which is displeasing to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's displeasing to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Muslims will never get back to the right path, the path of salvation, the only path to paradise, until they learn what in fact is the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and make him more beloved to them than all of the things of this life. Meaning that they will obey him in whatever he has commanded them, and they will obey him in whatever he has prohibited them. So, brothers and sisters, this occasion is an occasion of reminder to us that the religion, Islam, is built on the love of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But that love is not what we have inherited in our customs, our culture. It is what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught us. We have to love him the way that his companions loved him. He said about his own companions, خير الناس قرني ثم الذين يلونهم ثم الذين يلونهم. The best of mankind was my generation. Then those who followed them, then those who followed them. They demonstrated the love of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam better than any of us can be. So we have to take their example. What they did was what we are supposed to do. Let us try to do what they did. Whatever they didn't do, let us leave, knowing that it can't possibly be pleasing to Allah. As Imam Malik said, when the verse, Al-Yawma Akmaltu Lakum Deenakum, today I have perfected for you your religion, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and his companions were told, today the religion was made perfect for them, complete. Imam Malik said, when that verse was revealed, whatever was not religion, a part of the religion, at that time, can never be a part of the religion at any time. That is the correct approach to the love of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We have to shun any additions to the religion or anything subtracted from the religion using any kind of logic or any kind of reasoning. If the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ instructed us to do it and his companions did it, we should do it. If they did not do it, we should avoid it. Because the sunnah is both doing what he did, and it also includes avoiding
what he didn't do. Because, for example, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not, in making wudu, wipe his neck. He didn't do it. He left it out. He could have wiped it if he wanted to, when he made wudu. But all of the authentic hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, when you read, you don't find any hadith mentioning wiping the neck. So if it is not recorded that he did it, then it is not for us to do it. So we don't add anything which he didn't do, no matter how logical people may explain it to us. And people have derived all kinds of logic for it. Or, for example, it is said that when you place your right hand on your left hand in salah, you know, you put the thumb and the little finger around the wrist and the three fingers on the back of the hand. Specifically, this is how you should hold your hand when making salah. This is what is taught. So we have the question, did Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam say this? No, he didn't say this. However, it is reported that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam sometimes used to grasp his hand, and sometimes he used to place his hand on the back. So, somebody decided to get the best of both worlds. We will grasp with these two fingers, and we will place with these three. Sounds nice. He seemed to be doing both, but Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't do it. It is not recorded that Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam didn't do it. So you can't take the deen and then start, you know, modifying and manipulating to do what, you know, you think is true. We do what he did, and we don't do what he didn't do. This is in the deen. Of course, there's some things which he did which are personal things. Personal things. He used to wear sandals from Yemen. He used to love a particular kind of sandal. This is, he said, from Yemen. With two straps. With the hair shaved off. It wasn't nice. You don't have to do this. Not required of us. If that was a part of the deen, then it would mean that the Eskimos couldn't practice the deen. They would be missing out. No. The deen is universal. What is the deen? Is universal. It means you can practice it anywhere. If an Eskimo put on a sandal with two straps and went outside his igloo, in a second his foot would be frozen. There's no barakah in wearing a sandal with two straps in the North Pole. Okay? So, the point is, that is the personal choice of Prophet Muhammad. He didn't used to like to eat lizard meat. Who likes to eat lizard meat anyway, you say, right? And there are people who like to eat it. The Arabs in Arabia, they love it. There's a particular lizard called the dog. Dog. Fat lizard. Big fat. And they cook him up and eat it. He was offered to Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam refused when he found that it was dog, he didn't eat. Now this doesn't mean you can't eat. So there are personal things which he likes and he dislikes. It's not on us. But when he gave us instructions about the religion, then we must try to follow it as best as we can. This is loving him. Loving him because Allah loved him. Believe me, if we don't love those whom Allah loves, and we love those whom Allah doesn't love, we are headed for hell. We are headed for hell. For those whom Allah loves, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we have to love him. And as we said, that love is expressed by doing what He instructed us to do. As much as we can. And we have to begin, as I said, with the little things. These are among the recommended things. We do begin with the little things. Make it a part of our lives, and eventually we can do the bigger things. The compulsory things, we have to start with them right away. Straight off. We have to reestablish those things which He told us to do in our lives. We have to do. Some of them, people say, what's the big deal? Like growing the beard. People say, you know, these people come, they're always talking about growing the beard. You know, we should be talking about establishing Islam on this earth. Bringing down these false, you know, governments that are ruling the Muslim countries, you know, these false rulers, we have to remove them. And put their brothers, teen children, smoking cigarettes, his pants are below his ankles, you know. This is not important. But if Rasulullah sallallahu said to grow your beard, wear your pants above your ankles, not to do anything which is harmful to yourself, la darar wa la dirar, if you cannot implement those simple things, growing your beard just means breaking your razor. You know? It's not something you have to do. It's just stop doing. Right? This is easy. The do things where you actually have to go out and do it, then this is maybe harder. But this is just stop doing. It is easy to break that razor, throw it in the garbage, put it out with it. You don't have the razor anymore. Khalas, you're going to do it. Very easy. Your pants. You shorten your pants. Have your wife. Throw the cup up. Why don't you want to do it? It's not stylish. Out of fashion. You know, it's not the fashion. It doesn't matter anyway. It's not important. I'm not doing it out of pride. And the hadith said, one of the hadith said, or pride. I'm not doing it out of pride. Okay. Wait a minute. Back in the 60s, the style was to wear the pants above the ankles. So if you were back in the 60s, you'd be wearing your pants above the ankles. But now you're in the 90s, wearing it a bit dragging on the ground below the ankles. So that's what you do. In other words, what you're proud of is the sunnah of the kuffar. That's what it is. You're proud, you feel good wearing the way of the disbelievers. Now if you have to wear the way of Rasulullah, you're feeling shy, you know, it's just, everybody's looking at me, you know, I don't feel comfortable. Say something. Where is the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? I mean, it's a small thing. But as I said, the small things is on top of the small things that will build the big things. If we can't feel, if we feel shy about following the way of the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam and just keeping our garments above our ankle, when America, you know, will tell us, okay, we're going to train 15 or 20 interballistic atomic, you know, bombs on your country if you try to implement Islamic law. I'm sure you'll back down. If you're prepared to back down and, you know, wearing your pants above your ankle, you think you're going to implement Islamic law when America threatens you? That's a joke. If you can't fear Allah and follow the Prophet Muhammad in the small things, don't imagine that you'll be able to do it in the big things. This is the reality. Shaitan likes to get us worked up about the big things. The big things which we can't do anything about. We can talk about it. We can have, you know, after we have a meal, gather together with us. Everybody can get in, you know, 2 cents worth. Have a nice argument, conversation, you know. We can write articles about it and everything. But we can't change it. So all of our energies are diverted and, you know, people get very heated, families even break up over these issues. But the things that we actually can change, we've abandoned. Not important anymore. Prophet Muhammad said, don't sleep on your stomach. Little thing. Don't sleep on your stomach. This is the way the people of the hellfire lie. He found a companion lying on his stomach. He said, Take this first. Don't sit by yourself. We'll have to sleep on our stomach. Medical profession will tell you, you know, the nurses say, well, we'd be good babies to sleep on the stomach. No, I don't know. Yesterday she said, put the baby on the stomach. Good. Put him on the stomach. Because if they have indigestion, all that, you know, self settle in. However, some years back in early 80s, I saw an article, Time Magazine article, dedicated to back problems. All the different operations that they have to do. So the slip discs and, you know, curvature of the spine, you know, the different things they have to put in to reset the spine and all this kind of stuff. And then they listed out and listing all of the various operations, and they had a list of doctor's recommendations. Number one on the list was, don't sleep on your stomach. They went on to explain why. Don't sleep because the spinal cord, the largest bony structure in your body. When you sleep on your stomach, sides downwards, no support for it. Everything in front of it is soft organs. You know, your stomach, your liver, pancreas, lungs, these are all soft organs. So there's no support. Sides downwards. And that sagging in old age, it affects you. That's why you see people walking around, you know, with the old people walk, some old people, the back curve. Because of this, sleeping on your stomach. They said, what? Sleep on your side. Or on your back. And best thing is sitting on your side with your knees bent. And this is the way Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to sleep. That is what he instructed us to do. Then, about 8 years ago, in England, researchers, medical researchers studying the causes of cot death. Cot death, they call SDS also, sudden death syndrome, where a little baby, 2 years old, 1 year old, sleeping, they just don't wake up. Dying. Happens. So, what they did, they went to families who had this happen. And they asked them, what were the circumstances, you know, in the room, what was the temperature, how did they cover the child, what kind of bed they had the child in, you know, in which way the child was sleeping, what they fed the child before, and all these other things. So they put all this in computer. And then they found that there was one common factor. First they thought it was the kind of mattress. The thing came out about these certain mattresses, you know, and they tried to get rid of them, but then they found it was not really major cause. The major common factor was children being put to sleep on their stomach. So there's a big announcement in the papers. Do not put your children to sleep on their stomach. All this while, nurses and everybody had agreed to put them on the stomach. They big thing in the newspapers. And just this year, I saw a report, a medical report that said that since that announcement took place, and about not putting children to sleep on their stomach, that the cot death had dropped over 80%. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. This is the proof. This is the proof. That what Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us to do, what he advised us to do, is what is best for us. Do we have to wait for some time in the future when the medical profession will tell us that people who shave their faces become sterile early, and everybody starts growing their beard? I mean, this is what we have to wait for? Please, brothers, Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam instructed us to do it. Let us do it. Now, as I said, these are small things. I just swore a few of them because these are common ones which usually come up. But there are many others. And we all need to focus on the things that we can change. And in doing those, establishing those in our lives, ultimately we'll be able to change the bigger things. Because the way of the Prophet is the way of salvation. It is the way to paradise. InshaAllah, I pray that Allah give us the true love of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that He will put that love in our hearts and reflect it in our actions, in our deeds, in our lives. I ask Allah to help us to develop the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, so that we may deal with our friends, our compatriots, our families, our children, our wives, etc. We may deal with them as Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam dealt. Inshallah, we will pause here now and give you all a chance to ask any questions you would like to ask. First and foremost, on the topic of the love of Rasulullah, let's try to keep the questions, you know, related to the topic. If we run out of questions on the topic, then inshallah we can start to look at some other questions. Okay. The question, what about Quran? This looks like Qanit. Qanit? Qanit, okay. That is the recitation of the Quran at someone's death and when someone moves into a new home. The question here is about something which is not found in the Sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was not of the practice of reciting Quran after somebody's death. He didn't gather people, have them recite Quran. Neither did his companion. Furthermore, when somebody moved into a new home, there was no recitation of Quran recorded as a practice amongst the Sahaba or by Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So these two acts we would have to classify as being innovation, something which people have added to the religion. What we need to know is, what did Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam do when somebody died? What did he do? What did he tell the people to do? When somebody died, he told the people, he said, go and make some food for the family of so-and-so, because they're now very busy with the problems of the death of their relatives. What do people do today? They gather and they go over to those people's homes and expect them to feed them. You know, the people are already bothered with the death, and now they're being bothered with all these people coming there to feed them and look after them. This is the total opposite of what Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to them. He said to help, these people are in trial now. Help them. How do we help them? By becoming a burden on them? No. By bringing some food, help them so they don't have to cook. For the next few days, you cook for them, give them the food. So we need to go back to his sunnah, to go back to the way of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in how he dealt with the dead. Those who are dying, what did he do? We need to learn these things. We can't go according to, well, this is what we did in our village. This is what my parents did. We can't do that. If we do that, we ultimately will be lost. Because our parents and our village did not receive the Quran. The Quran was not revealed to them. They did not live with Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam to know what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, so they are doing it. We're not blaming them. We shouldn't curse them. What, for whatever reasons they got what they got, we ask Allah to forgive them for their mistakes, etc. But we just don't have to repeat their mistakes. We have to stop. At some point, we have to come and change. We have to get this right. Save our children. Because the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever starts a good sunnah, bringing people back to the way of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, everyone who follows that way, we will get a part of their reward. Without decreasing their reward at all. But when we begin an evil sunnah, everyone who follows that way, we will also carry their sin. Without decreasing their sin, we will carry that sin. So if we find ourselves in a wrong way, then we have to correct it. Firstly, beardless man, is he not a Muslim? Well, nobody says that a person without a beard is not a Muslim. You know? But obviously that Muslim is a disobedient Muslim. One who is disobeying the instructions of the Prophet ﷺ. He's Is there any significance to the 15th of Sha'ban? There's no significance in terms of any form of special worship, etc. People have the practice of staying up at night in worship or celebrating it like they celebrate Laylatul Qadr or, you know, special foods and things like this. There is no basis from the Sunnah regarding this. There is a statement of the Prophet ﷺ that this is the time when the qadr for the next year is set. You know, that's the qadr which is written in this life, not necessarily that which is in the Lawh al-Mahfuz, which can be changed through dua and other things. But that was all the Prophet ﷺ said regarding it. He didn't encourage people to stay up that night in prayer or any special acts of worship. So it shouldn't be treated, it shouldn't be turned into a special night of worship, because this was not the practice of the Prophet When you make wudu and wipe your feet, are you allowed to wipe on Western socks, or your Western stockings, right? The wiping on anything which covers the foot up to the ankle is permissible, as long as it covers up to the ankle. Whether you can, it's see-through, because the material is made of transparent substances, or it absorbs some water, or you cannot walk 1 mile in it. You know, these conditions which have been set have no basis in the instructions of Rasulullah. In fact, Anas ibn Malik is authentically reported to have wiped on socks made of wool. And when some of the Tabi'in asked him, those who were the students asked him, are you going to wipe on those? He said, these are khuf, only they're made from wool. So he clarified that the khuf, anything which covers the ankle to the ankle, is considered to be a khuf, that you may wipe on it. And the argument that if it is see-through is a weak argument, because if you made a khuf out of plastic, thick plastic, just thicker than even the leather stuff, right? But it's transparent. Does it make sense that you can't wipe on it simply because it's transparent? You change the color, you can wipe, you change it. No. This is not a condition, this is a modern technological development, transparency of material, and this doesn't affect whether one may wipe or not wipe. So a woman wearing stockings may wipe on her stockings also. Can we do nafil prayers for the dead? It was not recommended or instructed by Prophet Muhammad, so we shouldn't do it. He told us that if our relative intended to fast and they didn't fast, we may fast on their behalf. He told us that if they were intending to make hajj, we can make hajj on their behalf. He told us that if they had zakat to pay, or they had a debt which is owing, we can pay it on their behalf. Now, that is as far as he stated. He didn't say anything about salah. If he wished, he could have, but he didn't. So since he left it is sunnah to leave it also. So my advice, though there are some who hold that, yes, we can make analogy, since he did it for fasting, he should be able to do it for salah also. The analogy is our reasoning. However, an analogy is allowed in Islamic law, etc. However, at the same time, we're entering into an area of doubt. And entering into an area of doubt. Why do something that may benefit or may not benefit, when there are many other things which will clearly benefit, that the Prophet ﷺ instructed us to do? If we say and just did the things which are of clear benefit, he wouldn't even have time to do the things which are doubtful. Similar to many, you know, you have many books which prescribe various prayers. And I was shown a particular book here, I've seen it in England and other places, which has in it many du'as. Some of these du'as, the ones called Ganjul Arsh, involve shirk. Some of them are just forms which never, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi never gave us du'as in these forms. Among them, Sayyidul Istighfar is one correct du'a. Correct meaning Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi told us to do. The best form of making istighfar, seeking forgiveness. My advice to those people with that book, that collection, because in it has a bunch of what they call gurus, you know. Some of, as I said, a number of them are false. Some of them involve shirk. My advice is to leave that book. Get rid of it. And get a book of authentic du'as of the Prophet. There are some on the market where the individuals who have done it, put it together, will show you, this is from Bukhari, this is from Muslim, this is from Tirmidhi, so on, so on, so they've told you where it comes from. Not a series of these du'as, and in this book, it has all kinds of formulas. If you do this du'a 1,000 times, or you do it 300 times, this is going to happen, that's going to happen, all these different things. Du'as which Prophet ﷺ never gave, and offering rewards which Prophet ﷺ never gave. Is it part of the sunnah to say the adhan when the baby is born? There is a hadith which mentioned the saying of the adhan. Recently, one of the scholars has said that this hadith concerning it isn't authentic, but a number of other scholars hold that it is authentic. So, one, this is an area that is, I guess, relatively doubtful. One needs to look, those who want to know the evidence involved, one needs to look at the argument presented. If you're asking me my personal view is that the hadith is authentic. Our Prophet ﷺ said that the night of Shaba Barat, you should make food and read Quran, and make dua to the dead people. Well, this person says that the Prophet said that. I do not believe that the Prophet said that at all. There are some fabricated traditions with meanings of this type, but there are no authentic hadith which support this. Can we raise our hands while supplicating? Yes, it's possible to raise one's hand while supplicating. A brother said Sahabas were advised to wear the clothes of the society. That is why he refuses my encouragement to wear the traditional Muslim clothes, like yours, the Pakistanis. Is he correct? Well, about wearing the clothes of the society, I don't know. I don't know about the Sahaba being advised to wear the clothes of the society, but we should understand that what constitutes sunnah in dress is what conforms with the Prophet Muhammad's instructions in dress. Meaning that it doesn't have to be Pakistani style clothes, or I'm wearing Emirati style clothes, or Saudi style, or whatever. It's not a requirement that it be in these traditional style dresses to be conforming with sunnah and acceptable. What happened is that when Islam spread out of Arabia to other parts of the Muslim world,